So with the word of God open in front of us, let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that in your mercy you would speak to us. And that you would give us ears to hear. Open our hearts, we pray. Give us ears to hear and help us to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, on this Remembrance Sunday, 2016, we've been marking a number of significant anniversaries from the First World War. Great battles of huge strategic significance. On the 31st of May, the 100th anniversary of the Battle of Jutland. Vast fleets of dreadnought battleships engaged in action across the North Sea. If you're interested in the history of that, by the way, there's currently an excellent exhibition at the historic dockyard in Portsmouth. And then on the 1st of July, the 100th anniversary of the opening of the Battle of the Somme. And of course, the Somme, which is kind of etched into our kind of national psyche because of its casualties, never before experienced on such a scale by the British Army. And those battlefields now are rolling farmland in that region of eastern France, and yet still marked with many, many military cemeteries, both large and small, that chart the flow of that battle. From the great memorial to the missing, designed by Edward Lutyens at Thiepval, to the small cemeteries with their curious names. Railway Hollow, Wagon Road, Flatiron Copse, Crucifix Corner, Lancashire Dump, Caterpillar Valley, and the list goes on. And I guess inevitably on this day of anniversaries, we can't escape the painful truth that the world is not as it should be. Kind of obvious thing to say, in one sense, the world is not as it should be. That while we're here rightly remembering the sacrifice of those who gave their lives, and for me that's quite significant, 5 members of my family are remembered on memorials in France and Belgium and Germany. But that remembrance today should not blind us to asking the question, why? Why do we hate and kill? Why? When the Bible describes what life is like, one of the places in the Bible that does that is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You'll be familiar with the poem. There's a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now that poem is describing life as it is. This is what life is like, it says. This is what we do as human beings. And one of the things we do is that we kill and we make war. And yet the curious thing is that we hate it. We know it shouldn't be like this. We long for it to be different. Yet we do it. Just as we long for a world without crying or pain or death, a world without hospitals or hearses, so we long for a world when war shall be no more, a world where peace and justice will reign. Peace. Now, of course, as soon as I, as a Christian, talk about peace, somebody's bound to trot out what they always trot out. You can't talk about peace because, of course, it's religion that causes all the wars, isn't it? And if anybody's ever said that to you, can't talk about peace because, you know, it's you Christians, it's you religious people. You're the ones who cause all the wars in the first place. It is kind of worth asking whether that's true or not. You might like to know, I think Martin Povey quoted it on Thursday, but there is something called the Encyclopedia of Wars. It's written by a couple of historians, Charles Phillips and Alan Axelrod, and they trawled through the entire history of the world and identified 1,763 wars. Might have gone up a bit since they wrote it. 1,763. That's a lot of wars. But interestingly, only 123 of them, or less than 7%, had a religious cause. Now, I'll grant you, that's 123 too many. But it's hardly the same as religion causes all wars, is it? So you might like to trot that out next time somebody says that to you. Well, have you read Phillips and Axelrod? In fact, if you want to look for the causes of war, you'll need to look far wider and much deeper than in a history book. You'll need to go beyond the usual suspects of nationalism and imperialism, of fascism and communism. Actually, we'll need to come much closer to home. I think it was Leo Tolstoy who once wrote this: "Everyone thinks of changing the world. No one thinks of changing themselves." Yes, we all think of the causes of war, that they're out there somewhere in history, but we never think that the cause of war might be in our own hearts. And yet that's actually precisely where the Bible points us, not just to the causes out there, but to the causes in here, in me. You see, at some point, we need to hold our hands up. We need to own our part. We need to own our complicity in the evil of war. See, listen to James, not our James, but James, the brother of Jesus, as he puts the question. It's there in the New Testament, James chapter 4. This is what he says: "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" That's a question we've been asking. What causes war? What causes fights and quarrels among you? "Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, you don't get it, so you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight." That's what causes wars. Our desires, our greed, what we want. That's it, isn't it? It's not just bad people over there who cause war. It equally comes down to me. It's down to my heart. It's down to your heart. And yet we know it's not meant to be like that. We long for a world without death because we've been created by God for life. We long for a world without war because we've been created by God for peace and friendship. Peace and friendship with God and with one another. So look with me at these verses in Isaiah, just a few verses this morning, that describe that alternative picture. The world as it's meant to be, the world as one day it will be. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah has already described the world as it is. That's in chapter 1. The picture of his own city, Jerusalem, in the 8th century BC. But it could be a picture of any city, anywhere, any time. He speaks of corruption and injustice and discrimination and hypocrisy and conflict. Any city, any time. But then in chapter 2, he looks forward. He looks beyond the present, beyond the crisis and the failure. He looks to another city, to a new world. Do you see there, verse 2? He says, "In these last days," in the last days, He's looking beyond our broken, divided world. He's looking beyond the anger and the racism and the intolerance and the war. And he sees another city. In fact, it's one at one and the same time, described as a mountain, and then as a temple, and then as a city. One mountain, you see there, above all others, which will draw all the nations and they will stream to it. So I guess the first obvious question as you look at what Isaiah says is when are the last days? When's he talking about? When will this happen? And of course, Isaiah goes on to answer his question when you get to chapters 9 and 10 and 11. It will happen with the coming of the king. When the true king comes, then we'll begin to see this picture fulfilled. Or as the New Testament puts it, remember how the writer begins his letter to the Hebrews, remember? Remember how it begins? In these last days. God has spoken to us by his Son. The last days. The last days, they begin with the coming of the king. They will end with the return of the king. They begin with the coming of the king, with King Jesus. They will end when he returns. And in these last days, a new city is being built, chief among the mountains, a new temple to which all the nations will come. Now, I want you to notice four things about this. Number one, notice the preeminence of this city called Zion, God's city. The preeminence of God's city. It is chief among the nations. And as we'll see, this is where the nations will come to find life and peace and to meet with the living God. And of course, though it's a city that is pictured, Isaiah is actually talking about people. He's talking about people who are streaming in, people who are gathered together, people who are coming to meet the king. But notice in the picture, this mountain, that's the picture, this mountain, this people will be raised up and all nations will stream to it, to the mountain, to the temple, to the city. A picture of God's people. Well, actually, before it's a picture of God's people, it's actually a picture of God's king. It is the king to whom the nations come. How do I know that? Because the New Testament tells me that. Listen to what the king says. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. All peoples, all nations will come to me as I am lifted up. Lifted up to die on the mountain, on Zion's hill. And I will draw all the nations and all peoples to meet with God, to become friends with God. This picture of the city is a picture of Jesus gathering his people, the forgiven, rescued people of Jesus. But notice above it all, it is Jesus who's supreme, who's unique, who's preeminent. There's no other who can lead us to God, no other who can give us life, no other who can bring us peace, only Jesus. That's the picture. And he does it as he is lifted up to die on a cross. By his death, by his sacrifice, once and for all, to bring us back to God. The preeminence of Zion, the preeminence of its king, King Jesus. But then notice a second P. Notice the pull of Zion. This city, this king, acts like a magnet, drawing people from all nations. Such is the attractiveness, such is the beauty, such is the wonder of its king, that people come. Look at verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, because he will teach us his ways, and the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, it's always been God's intention to reach the whole world with good news. That was God's intention from the beginning. God's promise to Abraham 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus, that Abraham, and above all, Abraham's descendant, Jesus, would be the one to bring grace and blessing to all the world, to everyone. Or the beginning of Matthew's account of the Christmas story. We're going to be looking at that next week. Remember how Matthew begins telling the Christmas story? He does it with a family tree by telling us of the roots and the origins of the king. And in that family tree, what does he highlight for us? He highlights the fact that it's full of foreigners. It's not just Jews. There are Gentiles there. The nations are there. Ruth is there. Rahab is there. Bathsheba is there. Matthew wants to tell us this king. Sorry, Rory's worried I'm about to preach his sermon for next week. He's getting a little twitchy at this point. It's all right, I'm going somewhere else now. Don't worry. This is King Jesus, who is king for everyone. And remember the day of Pentecost and the disciples proclaiming the victory of King Jesus. Acts chapter 2. Who do they proclaim it to? Remember the list? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, and Arabia. The good news, God's good news of life and peace through Jesus for all peoples. This is a city without barriers. This is a city without walls. This is a city without discrimination. One people gathered to worship the one true and living God and to come to him. Well, there's just one way, isn't there? That's the point, through Jesus and Jesus alone, who can bring us back to God, who can make enemies his friends. I've no idea how history is going to unfold. It's a pretty dodgy time at the moment, isn't it? I've no idea what will become of Theresa and Donald. And, of course, Nigel has got in there, hasn't he? Did you notice that? Nigel's in. Just like that with Donald. I've absolutely no idea what's going to happen. Don't ask me what's going to happen. No, not a clue. But I do know, this I do know, and so do you, that against all the odds, the king is gathering his people. At the end of the day, it does not matter what Donald does, because the king is in charge and the king is gathering his people. There are today perhaps as many as 300 million Christians in China, the country that tried to stamp out the gospel. Who's laughing? Psalm 2 says, the Lord is laughing. He wins. He always wins. The word from Zion, the word of the King, come. And look what he offers, the peace, the third P, the peace of Zion. He will judge between the nations, verse 4. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. In a world torn apart by war, on this Remembrance Sunday, don't you long for Isaiah 2 to be fulfilled? When you see wars driven by politics and economics and nationalism, and yes, sometimes by religion, don't you long for peace? When you see the optimism of the late 19th century that believed that we as human beings were basically good and humanity would go on rising in a kind of journey of inevitable progress, and when that optimism died a death in the atheistic wars of the 21st century, of the 20th century, don't you long for an alternative? Don't you long for Isaiah's world? The picture he sees? Not a naive optimism that, well, after all, we're basically good people, aren't we? Of course we're not basically good because we go on killing each other. That gives the lie to that one. But a Bible realism that sees our hearts and what we're really like. Remember what James said about where wars begin? Well, here's the alternative. A way back to God. A way of forgiveness. A way of friendship restored. First with God. That's where it has to begin. It has to begin, actually, with our surrender. We have to stop making war on God. We have to lay down our arms. We have to end our hostility. That's where it begins, with our surrender and with the amazing, gracious, undeserved, limitless forgiveness of God for rebels like you and me. That restores us to friendship with Him. Friendship with God restored, friendship with one another restored. The remarkable good news that enemies can become friends because of Jesus. Last Sunday, Kim and I were away in London, and we were at All Souls Church, Langham Place, in London. It's a remarkable church at the top of Regent Street, not least because on a Sunday morning, it gives you a little glimpse of Isaiah 2 and what God is doing. Because as you look around that church, in a way, it's simply mirroring London in a way that we can't do here. But as you look around, you see the nations gathered. You see people with every color of skin, from every language and every nation, gathered to honor the King, at peace with one another because of Jesus. It was first published in 1918. The spiritual. Gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Gonna lay down my sword and shield. I ain't gonna study war no more down by the riverside. I'm gonna talk with the Prince of Peace down by the riverside, down by the riverside. That's spiritual, proclaiming those words of Isaiah, looking into the future. Not only no more death, but no more war. Total peace, permanent peace. The peace won for us by the Prince of Peace. Dying. Well, how does he die? He dies as a defeated enemy of the state. But in that death, he makes peace. And in that death, he offers peace for all who will come to him. As he, from the cross, extends his invitation from the mountain, as it were, arms outstretched on the cross, he calls us to come. Taking the punishment we deserve as rebels and as enemies in our place for our rebellion, he dies to make peace, to bring us back to God. What were Peter's words earlier in our service? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God, to bring us back, to become his friends, reconciled and at peace. Jesus, you see, he didn't run away. He didn't strike back. We did our worst to him. But as we did it, he made a way of forgiveness, a way of peace to bring us back to God. So on this Remembrance Sunday, let's not simply look back in remembrance. But let's look forward in hope. Let's look again at what Jesus has done. If you're here this morning and you've never ever said yes to Jesus' invitation, well, what a day to do so. To come and discover the peace of the King. peace with God, the peace he offers. If you've never done that, can I invite you to do that today? Because that's the future. That's our hope. That's what we can, as Jesus' people, look forward to. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. What a glorious hope we have. What an amazing future God is building now for all who will come to the mountain that is Christ, to the temple, to the city that is Jesus. Come, O house of Jacob, walk together. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you that in the midst of this broken, divided, troubled world, we have a message of life, a message of hope, a message of glorious forgiveness and peace. Help us to hear it. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to live in the light of that future as people of grace and forgiveness and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.